Well, we did sing a great song. It was some of it was modified, All Creatures of Our God and King, one of the great hymns of praise that we exalt and extol our King. And hymns are always an anchor and a bedrock of truth for the church throughout the years. And there are other hymns that are calling us to battle, to war. We're not looking for a fight, as it were, but we are in a fight. The forces of darkness, the struggle against sin, and are ever raging against the light of truth. Well, there's a great hymn along those lines, and it is called Soldiers of Christ, Arise. And the first stanza, or the first verse from that hymn says, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. There's a text, a passage of scripture that reminds me of this hymn, and it is in Philippians chapter 1. And if you are not there, please turn there with me as we look at a life that is worth living, a life that is living that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that passage, one of the more attractive and also equally somber sayings, it comes from what the apostle said in verse 27 of that passage in Philippians chapter 1. This is a call to take on an honorable position and a role as those who are in Christ. And it says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then moving on from that particular statement is the fight that we are all in together. In the rest of verse 27 on through the end of verse 30, moving into chapter 2, is how we ought to live this life worthy of the gospel, a fight that it should be done in meekness, gentleness, kindness, much like our Savior. But notwithstanding, this text calls us to take on a military posture, a firm posture, a posture that we are determined to remain where we are, but we ought to do so with the Messiah's disposition, the attitude of a warrior, but also the character of Christ Jesus. Additionally, what this text wants to remind us of, and this is so important for the believers today, is that we are fighting with one another, but not against one another. We're fighting together. We're not fighting against each other, but we're fighting as allies in this good fight of faith. In fact, the text in Philippians indicates that there was a battle. And that was important to the Apostle Paul to remind the believers that they may be in the midst of fighting the wrong fight. And so in this particular passage, the church was distracted. They have a citizenship in heaven, but they were living grounded by this earth's struggles and sins. And one of the issues in this particular epistle was the dissension that was there, the discord, the disharmony. They were becoming a divided people and not a united people in Christ. And within this fellowship that was a fellowship of love and joy and sacrificial giving and care for the apostle, you had Christian civil wars that they're fighting against each other instead of with one another for the cause of Christ. But unfortunately, what this does, it affects fellow believers who are in the local church, but it also has a way of sending the wrong message or leaving a bad impression with the unbelieving world. And so this is important for Philippi as it is for us. The exhortation was for them to refocus their mind and to have an essential goal and to get back to that essential goal and to stay focused on that essential goal. As you're reminded that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to update the church on his circumstances, to also express his gratitude to them. And thirdly, he wanted to exhort them to unity for the gospel, to unify for the sake of Christ and for other matters that may divide them, that they ought to be willing to set those aside. The Apostle Paul also wanted to thank them personally for their support and then to warn them against those who promote false worship. But to exhort the believers to unity, the Apostle Paul did something early in Philippians chapter 1, and he informed them of his circumstance, his condition in imprisonment, and he wanted them to know that God was using it to advance the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said in verse 12 of Philippians 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did that to illustrate how the gospel makes progress in our lives through our suffering and our struggles. But it does so when we're suffering and struggling together, not striving against one another, but striving together, arm in arm, locked with the same goal and the same direction for the cause of Christ. And so as the Apostle Paul viewed his circumstances for the progress and for the advancement of the gospel, he's calling the church, and he called the church in Philippi to view their lives the same way. This way of living, when trials and suffering come about, they're treasures of God's work in the lives of the people, and it makes for a worthy cause and for a worthy life, the gospel. But they're called to do so as a unified front. Well, for us this evening, as we look at this text of Scripture, the goal is for us to live with the gospel of Christ as the goal. As we're laboring together, as we're worshiping together, as we're serving together, to live with the gospel of Christ as the goal. And in fact, that is at the beginning of verse 27. As we have read that before, it is time for us to take a look at what the Apostle Paul wants them to establish in their mind of the importance of a life that is lived worthy of the gospel of Christ. In fact, at the very beginning, this word only, it is a marker of exclusivity. It is a marker of exclusivity. This is the one goal. This is the one mission for the Christian. This goal stands alone. In fact, it is not the greater goal in the Christian life. It is really the only goal for the Christian, is to live a life that reflects the work of Christ and the power of the gospel in their lives. In fact, if you look at this text, the Apostle Paul wanted the believers to recognize that life can be simplified to this one mission, to this one objective, to this one purpose. And that is to make sure that your life is a reflection of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here you have the believers, as they would read this epistle, we'll see a sudden transition to what the Apostle Paul was saying in his circumstance, to a very critical point of the letter. And the letter is a command here at the very beginning. This is not an optional expression. This is not a list of choices that they can make. This is a command to bring their life to pursuing this goal. And this is a command for all believers to bring their lives to pursue this goal, that you ought to let your manner of living be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what does that indicate? What does that mean? How can we gain more from that? Well, there are two words in the original language that helps to bear this out. One of them is calling us to live this life out appropriately. Live it out according to your life in Christ. You have this new position. You have this new identity in Christ. You're called to live in a way that is fitting or consistent with what the gospel of Christ declares. Live consistently or fitting with what the gospel of Christ declares, what the good news declares, and also what it promises to do. So this then focuses on the content of the message and what the message of Christ indicates will happen, that there is a change in the life of those who come in contact with this living truth, that it transforms them, and behold, they are a new creation in Christ. We do know that this is not the first time the Apostle Paul has referred to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. The believers, they were charged to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul began his exhortation by urging the believers in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then further along in that text in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, this is how you can do it. You do this with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I love Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is a great prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying for the believers there. But it also helps to answer the question of what it means to walk worthy. Listen to this living prayer from God's word. The Apostle Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Well, why is this so important for us as believers to think about? Well, the call for worthy living is really a call for holy living. Let your position of practical holiness, or let your position of positional holiness, or your place of positional holiness, be reflected in your practical daily holiness. Let who you are in Christ be lived out in your life on a day-to-day basis. In fact, it was John Owen who said that practical holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. And so we recognize that there's the imputation of righteousness, which is first, but also there is the impartation for righteous living. And so as God's word is written in our hearts, inscribed in our hearts from day to day, then it transforms the way that we live. And that is a life that is living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is another word to help stress the significance of what the Apostle Paul is commanding or exhorting the believers to do here. And this word indicates your status. It indicates your status. And your status is this: a life that is worthy is a life that is living as a citizen. So live in a way that matches, that corresponds to your citizenship as a recipient of the gospel's blessings. And so that word worthy is a reference to someone's citizenship. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, you most likely know that a form of that word is used in verse 20 of Philippians 3. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And that is our citizenship. So what verse 27 is calling us to do: live on this earth according to your heavenly citizenship, because our citizenship, our commonwealth, is in heaven. It was Peter who said that we are aliens in this present earth. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's wanting them to picture this reality. Walk in a manner that reflects your true citizenship. Let your conduct be a picture or a representation of your home. Live in honor of your country. This word in particular was applied in Paul's life. It was used by Luke in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul said, "I've lived my life with a clear conscience." In other words, he lived his life as a Roman citizen under their authority, obeying their laws, as long as those laws did not violate God's laws. And so the writer here, under the Spirit's inspiration, the Apostle Paul, wants us to live in accordance to the standard, to the rule, to the word of God that has been established to us in the person of Christ Jesus. So the sense of urgency arises from this text in Philippians. A true citizen pursues a life, and they pursue a life that is according to the standard of their citizenship, is according to the standard of their heavenly citizenship. Well, this word citizenship, or life worthy, would have resonated with the believers in Philippi, because they had the unique distinction of being recognized as a Roman colony. So they would have understood the privileges and the honor
of, in other words, living up to the name that you have as a little Roman community. And they would have all the privilege of those who were to live and reside in Rome itself. And so they would understand what that meant to have this distinction, to have this honor, to have this badge, to have this recognition that God recognized you as a citizen of heaven. And this is what the gospel has produced. Now live in response of gratitude and thanksgiving in accordance to that truth. But we also must make the distinction that this worthy life is not earning or working up to the standard of the gospel. Christ has achieved this once and for all for you. No one can live worthy enough, in fact, to earn what the gospel promises, but we can live according to the riches of this great gospel, and we can do so out of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done. And so, in essence, the goal is to live out the implications of the good news, live out the implications of what it means to be a citizen in heaven in whom you await a Savior who is Jesus Christ, your Lord. So you are already the citizen because of Christ Jesus. Now live according to it. Live according to the language that depicts a faithful citizen of Christ. And so those who are faithful and those who are grateful, those who are thankful, will pursue a worthy life that is according to the gospel. They will not be pursuing dissension, arguments, to be bitter with one another. They will not pursue a violent separation from each other. They will be pursuing this unity that is in Christ that has already been made possible, brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Those who are grateful to God will live out this citizenship in harmony and love with one another. Well, that goal is achieved in this way. In verse 27, you will live worthy of the gospel, beloved, when you stand united. You will live worthy of the gospel when you stand united. The Apostle Paul says this in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here's the purpose here. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul wants him to recognize that this is not just about me. Whether I am present before you or whether I am away from you, I want to hear that you are standing firm or that you are steadfast. To be firm in your conviction, but doing it so together. This was also mentioned in verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for. These are such words of affection and endearment. My loving brethren, I long for my brethren that I love. My joy and crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm, remain steadfast, but he wants them to remain steadfast in Christ together, beloved. This is a part of my encouragement to you all this evening, that we stand together in the gospel's truth under the banner of the gospel of Christ for the gospel and the glory of God and for the edification of one another to stand firm. But this exhortation is not new or foreign to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Stand firm in the Lord. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, for now we live. If you are standing fast in the Lord, there is an effect that happens when believers are standing fast in the Lord, or there's a negative effect on the pastor or the leaders of the congregation when they are not. He says, now we live. There's almost as if there's a life supply, an energy to move forward for the sake of the gospel of Christ, for the Apostle Paul and other ministers, when the believers are standing fast in the Lord. So, beloved, where you stand is of priority. Standing or remaining, abiding in Christ, drawing from the benefits of being in union with him, and also standing fast with one another. That's what the text says. Look at the word of God. This is God speaking to us. There's no greater voice than the Holy Writ that God speaks from his word. He says, that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. Now, some say that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. In other passages of scripture, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, for in one spirit we're all baptized into one body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so we recognize that it's the Holy Spirit who carries out the mission, God's plan in Christ. So standing firm in one spirit most likely begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. Standing firm in the one spirit, in the Holy Spirit, together, but it is not to the exception of also us uniting in our own spirit. Being united with Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit, but this also calls us to be genuinely united. So this is not just lip service. This is not just a facial service. This is a literal, this every part of you, this is the whole of you genuinely standing firm together. That is also extended to the point of with one mind. Being oneness of soul. The Apostle Paul applied that, in fact, this one mind to Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Philippians 2, verse 20, for I have no one like him, no one who's of one soul, no one who is like me, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This is a unity of mind and of will. That Timothy has the same will, the same affection for you, but there are others who preach the gospel, but they don't have the same motive or affection for you as I do. And they don't have the same genuine, heartfelt expression of love for you that I do. Timothy is genuinely concerned about others, the way the Apostle Paul was. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is the oneness that I want. The oneness of mind striving, he said, side by side. Do so in our struggle, but we're striving side by side, beloved. So here the picture is either men in battle, or this is also athletes pursuing the same goal. Whatever the illustration, the metaphor is, he's saying that I want you to do so in this oneness, in this unity, side by side, doing this together. But beloved, this not only involves the position you take, this is not just standing united, but also the effort that you exert. This is calling you to put your energy and your effort, yes, in the strength that God supplies, but this is calling for you to enlist and also the effort. Therefore, we are all responsible to work in harmony. We're all responsible to work in harmony. We are all, yes, individual, but we're called to work corporately together in harmony. No one sits on the sideline doing their own thing. Those who have been united with Christ and united together in the community are also called now to work together. So therefore, you are to consider whether or not you're consciously remaining steadfast, but also pursuing with energy and striving in the Spirit's strength side by side for the faith of the gospel with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, this goal, this aspiration exceeds and supersedes all other desires. In fact, an example of what it means not to strive together is also in Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul says, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These ladies were no longer striving together. They were striving against one another. And it is very clear that they were not doing so in relation to the gospel itself. It is not that the issue and the disagreement was not important or significant. What matters is that there's never an issue that is more important than the gospel. There's never a circumstance that is greater than the good news of Jesus Christ. agree in the Lord. And notice he says this in Philippians 4:2, in the Lord. Let us do this in harmony and in reference to our union with Christ, because that is the essence of our life and also our life's goals. So they're called to get back to this great work of striving together, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because in verse 3 of Philippians 4, he says, yet I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored, notice this, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. And it's one thing to strive side by side, but he says, it's been side by side and we've been doing this together. You go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and you have the same truth being formed here, that you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we're working together. And whenever there's dissension, whenever we allow disagreements to become supreme and more important than the gospel, this is exactly what happens. It doesn't matter what the issue is. We stop striving side by side for this, for the sake of the gospel, when we're distracted with other struggles and disagreements. Well, the Apostle Paul says, no, I want these ladies to remember this. They have labored with me. They have labored with me side by side together with Clement and the rest of my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Well, another close parallel to this is in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. But I think the context is helpful also for us to remember that in the framework of the Christian's life and the Christian's battle for the cause of Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Whether you be a Jew or a Gentile, strive together, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by the will of God I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He says, I want you to strive together. That means to be united in prayer. Be of the same mind and intent in your prayers. And so the unity of the church, it begins with this union with Christ, but the visible union is also a display of all things Christ. So if the union and the unity begins with our union with Christ, the display of this union is all things Christ. That our goal and the climax of our goal is that Christ may be proclaimed, that Christ may be magnified, that Christ may be exalted. And so, beloved, if there's any topic of discussion that does not lead to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but only leads to dissension and frustration and discomfort, that is not a gospel-driven goal. Strive for this. And we do know how to strive for unbiblical things. But we don't always strive well for the gospel. That is not easy to do. It is easier to come up with points of disagreement. It is hard to be harmonious, but the reality is the Spirit of God has already united us together. We are already in harmony. What we must do is make sure that our life from day to day is submitted to this harmonious work that God has done in Christ Jesus. All things Christ. So matters not related to this, matters not affecting it, are not worthy of attention, and beloved, they are not worthy of dissension. There should never be implements that divide us. So you're called to strive side by side, a united front with a united purpose. Striving, and the text says, for the faith of the gospel. And even in this section, it resonates, if you notice, gospel, gospel, gospel. In one of my preaching labs a few years ago, I use the word gospel a lot, and one of the professors said, if you use that one more time, I'm going to let you have it. They said, you ought to be expressive and use other synonyms. Well, I don't think there's anything greater than the gospel.
unless I give you the Greek word for it. The good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that was in my head to him. I didn't say that to him. You know, brother, sometimes you got to learn to live for that A or die for that A. And if it's not worth dying for and getting a B or a C for, I decided to live for that good grade for the glory of God and keep my lips clasped.
But this is the gospel. It is the good news. It is the message concerning the person of Christ and his work. And listen, those who come in contact with the riches of this great news have nothing else to declare but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only time when we have opportunity to argue and disagree is when we're not rehearsing the great news of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in our lives. But throughout this text of scripture, the apostle Paul says, I am in prison in verse 7 for the confirmation of the gospel. In verse 5, you have been partners with me for the sake of the gospel from the first until now. And he continues to resonate in verse 12. This is for the sake of the gospel. When he says that they're preaching Christ, he's talking about the gospel.
Let me come up for air.
It's the gospel. The good news. The conquering Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, if that is our truth and that is a featured attraction, there are no distractions that will take us away from it. When Christ becomes the very heart and pulse of how we live and what we live for, it has a transforming effect on how our relationships are lived out. And if you look at the Apostle Paul's explanation of his desires and what he's put behind him, what he's pursuing, it's nothing but Christ. Nothing but Christ. Declaring this Lamb of God without spot or blemish. This perfect sacrifice. The just for the unjust, the just Savior. He became a curse for us so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God's word says that he ransomed us from our futile ways, inherited from the first Adam, by his precious blood offered up freely on the cross, dying this death and sacrifice, taking on the wrath of a holy God who treated his son as if his son were the guilty party, sparing nothing from his divine wrath so that he may spare nothing in pouring out his divine love for wretched and woeful sinners. This is the Savior who was raised from the dead by the power of God. And God has exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, given him glory and honor and bestowing upon him the rights that were always his, that he is and always has been God. The Apostle Peter says that this is done so that your faith and that your hope are in God and God alone. Beloved, that is the faith of the gospel. This is a message with meaning. It is also a message with power. It is a message that transforms. But then for those who have been transformed by the message, it is a message with a mission. So those who are saved by it, live for it according to its declaration that Christ has won. And beloved, remember this. Christ has not only won your salvation. Christ has won all rights to your sanctification. Christ is not only your Savior, but Christ is your sanctifier. He has full rights and full claims, not only to your eternal life, but your present progressive life of holiness. Oh, beloved, we're called to fight this good fight. Leave all distractions, dissension, disagreements, which are in essence, and remember, these are in essence tools of the adversary. And nothing better than to get Christians arguing about matters that are of no eternal consequence. Oh, if the adversary can get us to talk about everything else but the Messiah, he's comfortable with that. Or if you can get us to come to service from Sunday to Sunday, we hear the preaching of the Word of God, and when the service is done, we can't even talk about God anymore. He doesn't mind us being religious, but he doesn't want us to be sanctified. He doesn't want us to be sanctified. But beloved, this is also Christ's work. Leave those adversarial tactics behind. In fact, strip them from your battle gear. Listen to the second stand of soldiers of Christ. And beloved, yes, I'm giving you your marching orders tonight. This should be the cry of every saint. We need to stay focused on what matters the most. And we should be calling upon, serving, loving, caring for others for the sake of Christ. Stand then, it says, in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm for your fight the panoply of God. That is most likely the armor of God. That having all things done and all your conflicts past, you may overcome through Jesus Christ alone, overcome through Jesus Christ alone, and stand complete at last. Beloved, that's what we're living for, that final day. But we're living for that final day in this present day. It is for Christ. It is for Christ. But beloved, the battle is not against those in whom God has graciously called to salvation. The battle is against sin and those who oppose the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. You're striving not against one another, but you're standing united with each other, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. But not only that, beloved, live with the gospel of Christ as the goal by suffering united. Live with the gospel of Christ as the goal by suffering united. Look at verses 28 through 30. Verse 28 is really connected to verse 27. Exegetically, but thematically, I'm connecting it with verses 29 and 30. It says, "Are not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God." In verse 29 to 34, it has been granted, and beloved, listen to this carefully, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now are here that I still have." So the text wants us to be reminded, as we are suffering united together because of the same Christ and for the sake of Christ, we identify not only with his life, but also with his life of suffering. Our union with him brings that about. It says, "Do not be alarmed." No, by those who oppose you. No, not at all. For those opposing, the Apostle Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. But the underlying truth that the Apostle Paul wants the church then to recognize and wants us to know, he says at the end of verse 28, "and that from God." Not only their destruction, but your salvation. That is from God. And so that is the reason that you can continue to suffer united, or one of the reasons that you can. And then verse 29 substantiates it. That God has ordained that through your suffering, that is an evident sign of their destruction. And if they harm you to the point of death, this means salvation for you, and this is from God. And so this destruction here for them is most likely a judgment, a final judgment, if they do not repent and turn to God and believe. And in fact, this word destruction parallels with final salvation of the day of the Lord, when God will judge the unrighteous and the unbelieving, but he will save eternally for his glory those in whom he's called to salvation. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, at the end of this age, it says, "By the same where the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." I do believe that the Apostle Paul wants us to recognize that this is a clear sign for those who oppose the gospel of Christ, and they oppose you and I because they oppose the gospel, that their judgment is imminent based on the fact that you're going through this suffering. But it's also an indication of your final and certain salvation. And so, beloved, if this final judgment is for those who believe, then the battle is against sin and the devil. It is not against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, if you fight for the truth, praise God, fight for the cause of holiness, fight against sin, fight against divisiveness. But do not fight against one another. The text calls us to serve united, that we ought to serve one another decisively, determinatively with everything that is in us. We ought to serve them definitively. We ought to serve them lovingly, serve them with all the affections that Christ has given us by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Verse 29 says that this is a divine gift, for it has been granted. Not that it will be granted, or some may have it. The Apostle Paul is writing to every believer, to you, that is plural, to you all. This has been granted. In fact, verse 28 may be translated better as because. Because. How can you live without being frightened by your opponents as they seek to afflict you and to bring about suffering? The reason is in verse 28, and the word for should be replaced with the word because. Because you can bear up, you can accomplish it, you can remain united because it has been granted to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. Because of that, you can bear up. That is the reason. That is the justification for what was mentioned in verse 28. It's because this came from God as a gift. The word grant is okay, but it is really from the Greek word charisma. This is a gift that has been freely given to you by God as the gift of faith. In fact, Paul puts it together. It has been granted to you not only to suffer, but also to believe. You see that at the end of verse 29, that you are able to suffer, bear up in suffering for Christ. And so these are two divine graces given to us. One of them is to believe in Christ. The other is to suffer for his sake. To suffer for his sake. This is a gracious gift given freely. In fact, there's a sense in which we ought to see this gift that is given to us as God's favor to us, that we should receive this gift with honor as we have been given the gift of faith to believe. In fact, in the secular Greek word, a letter of honor was written to applaud those who are exemplary leaders, who are a benefit to society. And that is how this word is used to describe the great gift of faith, but also the great gift of suffering. That we have been given a gift of honor. That we are relating to our Christ. It is a gift of honor. So the text is saying that both gifts, to believe and to suffer, are worthy of praise and honor because they were gifts that were given to us by God. So, beloved, just as a quick question or aside, are we seeing that these gifts are both equally precious? Do we see these gifts as equally precious? That the gift to believe and the gift to suffer for his sake are all gracious gifts that God has given us, and they ought to be given equal merit and thanksgiving to God. So those who suffer for the Savior have been gifted with this suffering for the Savior. But remember, beloved, this is a suffering in unity. We suffer together with Christ. It has been granted to you all that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Every last one of y'all in the Southern vernacular have been called to do this. That we suffer together with him, but we also suffer together in him, in union with him. But also we suffer for his sake. This is honorable. This is significant. Of course, there's always a difference between his suffering and ours. We do want to recognize the distinction. Our suffering has no redeeming power. It has no saving power. It has no atoning power. But it is a suffering based on our association with him. In fact, Paul reminded the believers that if you suffer with him, you will reign with him. That suffering is congruent and consistent with being with Christ and being in him. united with him and sharing the fullness of what it means to be saved by God's grace and united with the Savior. Suffering will take on different forms for us, especially in this present world or in America, but it will be suffering nonetheless. And the hardship, whether it be verbal or physical, suffering can come in various forms, but the idea is this: the world will generally be repulsive towards Christ as we live for him and as we declare the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And it could include, as it has for many, imprisonment and even death. But that is the blessed gift of relating with our Savior in the way that God has ordained it. It has been gift granted to you that this should be the case. So, beloved, you can live with the gospel of Christ as the goal, as you're standing united, as you're suffering united, that you are no longer your own. Your life belongs to God. And when God calls sinners, he calls them all to a life of total and complete surrender to him under submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. This is a vital part of your union with him, beloved. When you share with Christ, you share fully in his united will and purpose for the Father, but also you share an association with his suffering. Listen to the third stanza of this great hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength, go on, wrestle and fight and pray. I love this section. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. But we do this when we are united, standing united, suffering united. But then in verses 1-4 of the second chapter, beloved, we can live with the gospel of Christ as the goal when we are serving united. And oh, are these challenges great? Yes, but they are all possible and all are accomplished in the strength that God supplies. It is in the power of the Spirit of God that we can do this, that we can resist the temptation to sing our disharmony, and to promote our disharmony, and to sing songs of harmony and union, that we're treading all the powers of darkness together, and we're winning the well-fought day by the power of God. Serving united. Serving sacrificially. Serving loyally. Serving lovingly. Serving with all that is in you. When you look at verses 1-4, beloved, this is how service becomes free from selfishness. This is where the service becomes selfless. When verse 27 becomes the core of your Christian conduct, you can live a selfless life because your manner of life will be to pursue a life that corresponds to the work of God in salvation and what the gospel says and what the gospel claims on your life. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, listen to what the Apostle Paul says next. Complete my joy. The beginning of verse 2. Complete my joy. In fact, that is the main imperative or command here in this particular section, in this verse. But it is not the overall imperative that drives this section. What continues to drive even this completion of the Apostle Paul's joy is verse 27 of chapter 1. Let everything you pursue reflect this. But when the Apostle Paul says, complete my joy, that is worthy of attention. Because we do know that joy is heaven's emotion, right? It comes from God. It is a work of God's Holy Spirit. It is not tempered or subjected to or controlled by, governed by this earthly sphere, or earthly principle. It is not ruled or empowered by the world or even your emotion, because heaven's emotions are not controlled by earthly impulses. This is an objective blessing from God. But beloved, yet we know that joy, peace, and love are objective. But what is also important is that we live in such a way that those blessings are poured out of our lives to each other. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says that, yes, there is a relationship between the joy that we experience, not the objective one, but the one that we live out. That when brother so-and-so is acting up, and sister Fickle is acting up, and brother Sometimish is acting up, it has an effect on the body. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we're walking around with angry eyebrows, it has an effect on the congregation. The fullness, the richness, the vibrancy of this joy, there is an experiential component to it, that it is lived out in this community. And as we draw closer to Christ and one another, that volatility is there. Therefore, this joy, or the completion of it, or its fullness, is related to their love and service in unity. The Apostle Paul says that there's an aspect of your obedience that has an impact on how I experience the blessing and the benefits of this joy. And here's where I think we have to be careful and not get tripped up to say, well, Ned, that doesn't seem to be objective in heaven's emotion. It is. So is peace. But yet we're still called to live it out, to pursue it, to flesh it out. We have been united by the Spirit of God, but yet Paul says we ought to pursue the unity that we have been united with. There's a responsibility that we have to live this out. So, beloved, listen. Your emotion, your struggles, your challenges, your joys, and your sorrows, the reason why we sense it is because we are in community together. Therefore, when you are weeping and I am laughing, then that's not a loving community. When you're broken over your sin, I am to be broken over your sin with you. When you're in sorrow, I'm to be in sorrow over you. And when you are filled with this joy that continues to overwhelm you, then yes, I can share in that joy also. Because there is a mutual relationship between this unconditional joy and how it is lived out in our life together. This is not life in isolation. So, beloved, how you live and how you respond will either infuse the church with this experience of that joy or disrupt the free-flowing gift of this unconditional joy. And so the issue here is not whether or not this joy is objective and can be realized no matter what. No, the issue is, beloved, that the experience of this richness of this joy is influenced in some way or impacted in some way in how we share our life together. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about his life and his struggles and his challenges, in Philippians 2, verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He says, I am glad if this means that it's going to cost me something great. If I'm being poured out as a liable offering for you, as a sacrificial offering for you. He says, I am glad that I can do this. But he says, you too, don't be sorrowful. He says, you also should rejoice. In fact, in one translation it says, and then share that joy. Participate in that joy with me. Rejoice with me, because I am rejoicing to be able to do this. And so here's the sharing of, the completing of this joy, because we share this joy together and not in isolation. We share this joy together. We share it with one another in participation.
thy union with Christ.
So that is a part of this serving united. The Apostle Paul says, it will complete my joy when you do this. I will be in great joy and peace and satisfaction in this experience, knowing where you are. So he's saying that if you enjoy the encouragement that Christ has given you and continues to give you, in fact, you may have been encouraged in Christ by others. You may have been comforted from the love of God by others. If there's any participation that you have in the Spirit, which is true for those who are in Christ, that we all participate together in this fellowship. If you've experienced this compassion of the Savior, this mercy of the Savior that also is seen in the life of others, and they too have shown this affection and compassion to you, the Apostle Paul says, now you ought to be of the same mind, having the same love, because these are benefits of grace that we all share together. So then serve united. And it begins by being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Of course, the Apostle Paul is not saying clone one another to have your favorite likes and dislikes. This is about being unified and in unity for the sake of Christ. That you're sharing this life together in unity for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the implication of the gospel and serving united is to sacrificially serve others. Beloved, when the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ self-emptying, that Christ emptied himself by taking on human nature, and when it speaks of sacrificial service and use Christ as an illustration that he gave up his life, that's serving united. That your service is sacrificially for others. That yes, God gave up his one and only son to redeem you. Sacrificed his son, and his son willingly offered up himself. Beloved, it is not true biblical Christ-centered, God-glorifying service if it's not sacrificial. If it is convenient service, then 7-Eleven is doing a great job, so you're not doing anything different than 7-Eleven. And they have the slogan, and you know what the slogan says. They thank their lucky stars for 7-Eleven. No, beloved, this is sacrificial service. True service to one another costs us something. But we must look at this on the redemptive side of it, because if we don't, we will not do it with joy. We will not do it with thanksgiving. By that I mean, if you're serving sacrificially with thanksgiving, you will thank your brother and sister that they have given you the opportunity to serve them. You will not be looking for them to say thank you. You will tell them, I give God thanks for you that I can serve you. What an honor to sacrificially serve you as my Savior did. I can't thank God enough for putting me in this position that you actually called me at the most inconvenient time of the day to serve you. I told someone this recently. If you call me for help, I have already concluded that God has led you to me. So I'm not looking at my day planner. My answer is yes, I will figure it out some way. Because sacrificial service costs us something. And if God has sent a brother or sister your way for help, and you say, well, brother, I'm going to pray for you. James says, you're really not a very faithful one. He says, how dwells the love of God in you? Oh, no, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul, though, wants the believers to have the right mindset, and the right mindset is that of humility. The only reason, one of the reasons why we think so much of our day planner, which is almost more filled and populated than our Bible sometimes, is that we are considering ourselves too much. Well, let me look at my schedule to see what idols I have to get out of the way.
No, you're not saying it that way, are you? You say, well, let me look at my daily plan to see what I have to do. Yeah, that's it. Me. Sacrificial. Listen, when a brother or sister in Christ calls you, reaches out to you, you've got to conclude that God has led them to do so. And so you pursue them. But true sacrificial service is when I had to give things up, brother. It was a busy day, but the Lord led me here to you. No, you give thanks to God that you can serve them. But it comes with a humility of mind that you have a reasonable and, let me say, a theological view on who you are. Not the world's view of humility, but a biblical estimate of humility. This is not to denigrate human beings because we are created in the image of God, but this is to have an appropriate understanding of who we are in light of who God is. And when we do so, we recognize our sin, our wretchedness, that our hostility toward God, our enmity toward God was evident, our hatred toward God and others was evident, but God sent his Son who humbled himself not only in taking on human nature, but also to the point of death. That is sacrificial, beloved. That example is there for us to be humbled at our selective service, but being united to serve one another. And let me just remind you that this united service calls us all to the same task together. It is not a job of a brother or sister to say, hey, you know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine in the name of Jesus Christ. Not at all. But you have a personal responsibility to make sure that you're entering into this unified front for the sake of Christ in serving one another side by side for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, beloved, there are some implications here that I want to just briefly bring to your attention. And one of them is that we are divided when our selfish thoughts take us away from Christ. And secondly, we will not stand together if we make differences that are of no value to the gospel primary. Well, in preparation to live this way, streamline your life for one thing. Secondly, set your mind on gospel-driven goals. Be more focused on gospel-driven goals. And then, beloved, as an application, find what glorifies the risen Savior and do it. Whatever glorifies the Savior, find it and do it. Not only that, secondly, filter your topics with one another. And I said that some topics are not useful and some topics are not fruitful. Beloved, divisive topics have never edified a single soul. And they will never edify a single soul. Talking about each other is not edifying. Talking down one another is not edifying. Criticisms that are negative and hateful do not edify. Backdoor gossip is still gossip. Slander can never be, well, God knows my heart and I mean the best for the person. Slander is always slander, whether it's in the name of Christ or not, because it's slander. You can never sanctify sin. You can only mortify it. Not only that, focus on what is essential and build your conversations for edifying. Focus on what is essential and build your conversations for what is edifying. Now, I do note this, that if you struggle engaging in spiritual discussions, and some people do, because we don't always think on the terms of spiritual things, we have to cultivate that. Well, devote more time throughout the week to write down topics as you're studying the Word of God, and write those topics down and keep them with you, whether you keep it in your phone or a notepad, so you can bring up those conversations about spiritual truths that edify. Not controversies, but truths that edify. Not only that, beloved, be intentional about edifying one another. And finally, remember this, being the center of controversy is not a fruit of the Spirit, it is divisive. The controversial figures are not compassionate figures. So if it's not a theological issue, move on as quickly and graciously as possible. There's no need to center on any topic of discussion that does not build each other up. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I do pray, as I thank you for this local fellowship, the Apostle Paul loved the church in Philippi dearly. I think the church in Thessalonica also received much of his affection. Lord, I say the same for Grace Community Church of Long Beach. How much I love this congregation, how much I care for them. I do pray that through your word and your instruction that we'll be mindful and to live with the gospel of Christ as the goal. Standing united, suffering united, sacrificially serving united, as our Savior so exemplified in submitting to your will and entrusting everything to a gracious God who judges righteously and justly. We ask these things according to your mercy, for your glory, and for the good of your church, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.